scripture reading this morning. It's kind of a wild story. From 1 Kings chapter 18, I'm going to read from the Common English Bible this morning. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is that you, the one who troubles Israel?" Elijah answered, "I haven't troubled Israel. You and your father's house have. You did as much when you deserted the Lord's command and followed the Baals. Now send a message and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel. Gather the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Ahab sent the message to all the Israelites. He gathered the people, prophets at Mount Carmel. Elijah approached all the people and said, "How long will you hobble back and forth between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow God. If Baal is God, follow Baal." People gave no answer. Elijah said to the people, "I am the last of the Lord's prophets, but Baal's prophets numbered 450. Give us two bulls. Let Baal's prophets choose one. Let them cut it apart and set it on the wood, but don't add fire. I'll prepare the other bull, put it on the wood, but won't add fire. Then all of you will call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers with fire, that's the real God." All the people answered, "That is an excellent idea." So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of these bulls. Prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but don't add fire." So they took one of the bulls that had been brought to them. They prepared it and called on Baal's name from morning to midday. They said, "Great Baal, answer us." But there was no sound or answer. They performed a hopping dance around the altar that had been set up. Around noon, Elijah started making fun of them. "Shout louder. Certainly he's a god. Perhaps he is lost in thought or wandering or traveling somewhere. Or maybe he is asleep and must wake up." So the prophets of Baal cried with a louder voice and cut themselves with swords and knives as was their custom. Their blood flowed all over them. As noon passed, they went crazy with their ritual until it was time for the evening offering. Still there was no sound or answer, no response whatsoever. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here." All the people closed in, and he repaired the Lord's altar that had been damaged. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the Lord's word came, "Your name will be Israel." He built the stones into an altar in the Lord's name, and he dug a trench around the altar big enough to hold 2 seahs of dry grain. He put the wood in order, butchered the bull, and placed the bull on the wood. "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the sacrifice and on the wood," he commanded. "Do it a second time," he said. So they did it a second time. "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar and even the trench filled with water. At the time of the evening offering, the prophet Elijah drew near and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. I've done all these things at your instructions. Answer me, Lord. Answer me so that this people will know that you, Lord, are the real God and that you can change their hearts." Then the Lord's fire fell and it consumed the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the dust. It even licked up the water in the trench. All the people saw this and fell on their faces. "The Lord is the real God. The Lord is the real God," they exclaimed. Here ends the reading. God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we pray for the gift of your Spirit, that it would be at work in this place, that it would fill the words that are spoken, that it would open our hearts and minds, that you would move in us and through us. The words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One of the most important aspects of leadership is knowing in the moment what the people need. There's an art to this. People who are really good at it can ascertain what it is that the people need in a given moment and can respond in a kind of give and take that brings the best of the people out. Do the people need motivation right now? Do they need a kick in the seat? Do they need some tough love? Do they need to be assured? Do they need to be soothed, sort of picked up and dusted off? Maybe they need a break. Maybe they need a rest. And maybe they need to learn to toughen up and push through. The best coaches know this. The best coaches know that you don't coach every player the same, that you don't coach every team the same. Sometimes you need to be tough and in their face, and some players respond to that, and they can be pushed to be their best, and some don't. They need you to pull back, and they need you to explain and teach and leave it to them to get motivated and feel better. One of the most frustrating experiences of my life was playing for a coach who only yelled. And so, you know, he's in the outfield yelling at whatever mistake we made in practice, and all I hear is him yelling, when really I just needed him to explain to me what had gone wrong so that we could do it better. And so it wasn't reaching me. It wasn't reaching the rest of the team, but he never changed his tactics. See, good leaders can change and flow. And this is true in lots of other areas of life. In business, when you supervise people, you have to know what the people need in a given moment. In classrooms, when you're teaching a group of children, you know that you can motivate some students in one way and other students in a different way, or what the class needs in a given moment. In ministry, you better know this. When you're serving a congregation, what the people need in a particular moment. As a parent, you have different children with different personalities who need different things at different times. And you have to be able to gauge what's going to help them respond. Even as a friend trying to reach someone who is in a difficult time, what is it that this person needs right now from me? Can they hear a tough word of love from me? Do they need to be reassured? What is it that they need, given where they are, how they are in this moment? And so this is the situation into which we come in this scripture, because and we need this context because it sounds sort of like something out of Las Vegas, right? Like a sideshow type of America's Got Talent magic show. That's kind of frivolous. Sort of reducing God to a party trick, which we are taught, right, not to do. Even when we would prefer that God show up in some profound way and give us a sign that defies logic, we're taught that this is just not how God works, and that we don't get to pick and choose when God shows up like that. In Luke's gospel, when Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days, one of the ways that the tempter tempts him is he's up on the roof of the temple, and the tempter says, "Throw yourself down and see if God will come and save you." And what does Jesus say? It is written, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." And here is Elijah in a place where he's hoping there will be fire, pouring water three times, so much that it's full around the area, and then shouting out, "If you're God, come and show us just how powerful you are." In this particular moment, the people, the gathered people of Israel, they have been in the midst of a prolonged drought. It's important context as well. Years-long drought in a place where water is not as easy as turning on the tap. They've been in a prolonged drought. Times are tough. They're not sure where God is. They look around. They see bad things happening. They see that life is difficult. They see that God is not there. And so times are tough. And so in a moment like that, a god like Baal is nicknamed, this is the other god that they're tempted to worship in this story. Baal was nicknamed the rider of the clouds, the god of the storm. So if you need rain, maybe we hedge our bets. And we'll still do the God of Israel stuff, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But just in case this Baal's guy's got some influence over the rain, let's put our foot in that camp too. And it's easy to sort of make light of and villainize people's choices when you're not in the midst of their vulnerability, when you haven't experienced what it's like to walk in their shoes. And so Elijah comes, and he is walking the balance between the pastoral and the prophetic. The prophetic being that moment when the people need a kick in the pants and they need to be reminded of the truth and they need to be challenged in a particular way. And the pastoral being when they need to be picked up and dusted off and soothed and made to feel better. He's walking that balance in this particular moment. There's a fine line between the pastoral and the prophetic. Because sometimes, actually the line is so fine that sometimes you are one and you're also the other. To be pastoral is to be prophetic, and to be prophetic is to be pastoral. The prophets have a lot of harsh words for the people when they start wandering, right? They start this infidelity. They start cheating on the God of Israel that has redeemed them. Especially when times are challenging and difficult, the prophets come and they let the people know. But this moment comes when the people are hurting. And they're searching for God and they're feeling abandoned by God. And so Elijah comes, and this is a leader, this is a prophet who understands what the people need. They need to know that God is still there and that God is with them. And so it's a pastoral moment, really, truthfully. The people are hurting. They need to know that God is there. Elijah comes into the midst of them, and he makes sure that they know that God has not abandoned them. There's nothing more pastoral than that. It looks more often like us going into hospital rooms or into funeral homes or into cancer clinics and saying, God is still with you. But this is a pastoral moment when people are at their most desperate. But it's also a prophetic word of challenge. For people who have to learn, who actually seemingly they have to learn, Israel has to learn in every generation what it means to hold on to who they are when they're surrounded by circumstances that tempt them to become something else. Israel is almost always a minority. They're almost always a cultural minority. They're almost always values and cultural mores that are around them and pushing them to be something other than what God has called them to be. And so for Elijah to come into the midst of this and walk right up to the king, and the king says, you're a troublemaker. And Elijah says, nope, that's you. It's you, Ahab and Jezebel, and these prophets that you have gathered around you who will do and say whatever it is you want them to do and say in the interest of acquiring power and influence. These prophets who have sold out and perverted what it means to be the covenant people of Israel. I don't know if that sounds familiar to anybody. Okay. Because when it's available, some folks will make their faith something that mirrors whoever or whatever is in the seat of power. Especially when they feel vulnerable, if they feel like they're losing something, if they feel unsteady. And so there's this constant pressure on a community that is called to exist over and against the values of the larger culture, to assimilate, to just blend in to the way things are. And so in ways big and small, this is the same thing that's happened to the Christian church, the Big C Christian church. When the Emperor Constantine declared Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, Christians went from the New Testament church that we see in the gospel, in the epistles, the Paul church, the Acts church, they went from this minority, persecuted church to one that was that could challenge the values of the empire, that was often an enemy of the empire, to one that was the empire. And this changes things. Because how do you challenge the values of empire, of the rampant acquisition of people and property? How do you challenge the values of state violence, of corruption, when religion exists as part of empire, not over against it? And this is what happens when the flag and the cross get wrapped up together. You have to maintain a prophetic distance to retain the unique character of a people who have been called to follow Jesus. That is our ultimate allegiance. This is the ultimate values that we are called to hold. Because we follow Jesus, who was himself an enemy of the state. I mean, what accusation of Jesus was there by people like Herod and Pilate? You are a troublemaker. And Jesus keeps going around saying, nope, that's you. He's this prophet who disrupted the tendency, because Jesus' biggest and broadest criticisms were not for government agencies. They were for religious people who were trying to convince the people that whatever exploitative thing the people in power were doing was of God. They've aligned themselves with power for the sake of comfort and convenience. Even when those in power are treading on poor and marginalized people, even when it means exclusion and isolation for the most vulnerable. The life of ministry of Jesus was not altogether different from this passage that we just read in Elijah. I mean, there's sensational differences, but I mean, if you want to put the life of Jesus in a nutshell, Jesus comes and exposes hypocrisy. And then also reminds the people that God is with them. He is Emmanuel, right? God with us. God is with you. But he exposes this way that all of the things that people have begun to put their trust in are false. And for that, the religious establishment and the political establishment conspire together to put him to death. And then the ultimate sign of God in the end that shows that God is God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the God of the universe, is the resurrection. This lasting sign of God's power to overcome the powers of evil and death. Elijah says that in the very beginning, that when we try to keep our feet in both worlds, we limp along. So you're trying to make it with two different opinions, and you're limping through this. You have divided loyalties. So we need pastoral, prophetic voices like Elijah's. Like a lot of the modern day voices in our culture, I'm sure you can think of people that you look to who help shape and form your faith. Maybe people that we are remembering today in this great cloud of witnesses. Some people who remind us who we are and remind us of the distance that we are called to keep. Because it's very easy for those of us who think of ourselves as set over against a certain political candidate or a certain political party or a certain mindset or a certain kind of Christianity, to become the mirror reflection of what we think we're against. You see what I mean? In other words, when I think that I'm over against a certain political figure, that it's my political figure who will fix it. Or my political party that will get it right. But the truth is, if you can't maintain a prophetic distance, in other words, every political candidate that you ever lift up, you have to be willing to hold account to the example of Jesus that is at the core and center of who you are. It doesn't matter whether they have an R or a D or an elephant or a donkey, whatever they are not Jesus. And they are not the object of your faith and your hope. So how do we maintain this prophetic distance? Sometimes it's a challenging, convicting moment. Sometimes it's assurance. One writer says, we need voices that can sound through the incessant clamor of consumerism, the self-indulgent murmurings of social narcissism, the bitter divisiveness of contemporary politics, calling us away from our idols and back to the Holy One. Back to being a people set apart. People shaped by the identity and the values and the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, which will, by nature, set us apart from the place and the people that we are among. And let it always be so. Amen.